Let's pray as we come to God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. Zeal consumes us because our foes forget your words. We may be small and despised, but we do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 15. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, picking up several months ago with Exodus 15 after the crossing of the Red Sea. And now we have slowed down our pace a bit going through the Ten Commandments. And this evening we come to the Eighth Commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Just four words in English. You shall not steal. Now, let's be honest. A lot of us feel like, finally, a safe one. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, that's going to be a little tricky. Adultery, murder. Yeah, we know Jesus said some stuff about the heart, and so that might get us. Jesus doesn't say, however, you have heard that it was said, you shall not steal, but I say unto you, he doesn't do that. So we feel like, okay, Jesus is going to let us off the hook here. In a Barna survey a number of years ago, 86% of adults in this country claimed they were completely satisfying God's requirements regarding abstaining from stealing. 86%. I wonder what the poll would be here if we just said, how you doing? Do not steal. If you had to go through all the commandments, all 10 of them, this would probably be one that a lot of us would say, well, I'll come out that Sunday evening. That's the one I'm showing up for. Do not steal. But we would be wrong. Our outline is going to be simple. We're going to use the question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism to help us understand the Eighth Commandment. Question 110 asks this: what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? And then question 111 asks, what does God require of you in this commandment? And we'll look at a lot of scripture in the process, but that's going to be our outline. And in the process, you and I will realize that there is much more to the Eighth Commandment than simply, have I pilfered anything from Walmart this week? What does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandise, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and the pointless squandering of his gifts. Let's look at those. He forbids outright theft and robbery. Okay, we get that. The Eighth Commandment means you don't take what doesn't belong to you. See biblical examples. Rachel stole her father's household gods. Achan stole some of the devoted things after the fall of Jericho and was punished for it. Ahab and Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard. And we would think of obvious examples: breaking and entering, robbery, shoplifting, larceny, the unlawful taking of personal property or another person's livelihood. We get that. But when we think about theft and robbery, did you know the Eighth Commandment also would forbid us from the unlawful taking of people? Not just the unlawful taking of things, but the unlawful taking of people. Now later, when we get to chapter 21, which will be in the new year, we will have a whole sermon that deals with laws regarding slaves, and we will talk a bit more about how to understand the Bible and slavery. And it's true, the Bible regulates slavery. It did not outlaw every kind of slavery. However, chattel slavery, like the kind that prospered in the New World, was outlawed in the Bible as a violation of the Eighth Commandment. The transatlantic slave trade should never have happened, and Christians should have never been involved in it. Why do I say that? Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Or 1 Timothy 1. Turn there for a moment. We've gone there many times in this study on the Ten Commandments. I want you to see it one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because you remember there in verse 9, Paul begins to enumerate the second table of the law. He says in 1 Timothy 1:9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. And now he's going to go through the second table of the law, starting with the fifth commandment, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Now to the sixth commandment, for murderers. And then to the seventh commandment, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And then, now, the eighth commandment, he uses the word in English, enslavers. And you may have a footnote in the ESV, that is those who take someone captive in order to sell them into slavery. So it was considered in both the Old and the New Testament that capturing someone to enslave them or capturing someone to sell them into slavery to another is a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Many of the earlier commentaries included slavery explicitly as a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Sometimes the story is told that the whole Christian church was just really okay about slavery until you got to maybe 1865, and then people decided slavery wasn't a good idea anymore. But that's not the case. There are any number of popes and papal encyclicals throughout the Middle Ages which condemn slavery, and a number of Reformed theologians. One of them, a Dutch theologian, Gisbertus Vucius, in the 17th century, referenced four instances of stealing people that were forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. Number one, stealing children. Now, why would you do that? Some people would steal them to enroll them in monasteries. So kids, it could be worse. Two, stealing children to use them as beggars. So they would steal children. Sometimes they would mutilate them to arouse sympathy so that they then could attract money as beggars. Stealing young girls, either to marry them, or we might consider an application, the global sex trade industry. And then finally, slavery in the East and the West Indies. Those were four examples of violating the Eighth Commandment by stealing people. Israel had been freed from slavery, and they were not to enslave each other again. Now it's true, foreign peoples were sometimes taken as spoils of war, and others might put themselves into indentured servitude. But capturing people to make them slaves was always wrong and was a violation of the Eighth Commandment. So theft and robbery, both of things and of persons. Catechism goes on to say, theft also includes cheating and swindling by means made to look legitimate. And then it mentions some of them. Inaccurate measures. The Bible has a lot to say about cheating scales and false measures. Of course, this isn't normally how we transact business now, but in an agrarian economy, this is often how you would sell your grain, and you would, in exchange, perhaps receive an animal, or you would receive some sort of coins. You're often having to weigh things, and so there are so many times the prophets are inveighing against these false scales. There were ways to say, you know, you have, to use our measurement, a 2-pound weight to measure against your 2 pounds of beef, when in fact it's a 1-pound weight or a 3-pound weight, deciding how you wanted to cheat. There's a well-known painting. I thought it was a Norman Rockwell because it's from the Saturday Evening Post back in 1936, but it's actually by an artist named Leslie Thrasher. You may have seen it before. It has a very Norman Rockwell sort of feel to it, and it shows, straight out of the 30s, it shows an older woman looking across a scale, and there on the other side is the butcher, and they're both looking at the, you know, the dial here that's weighing out some pieces of chicken, and as they're both smiling and looking at what the weight is, they see that one of them, the woman, has a finger at the bottom pushing it up. And the butcher, smiling, has one finger at the top pushing it down, as they're both trying to cheat each other, smiling and looking at this false measurement. We could say in our day, accounting scandals to deceive your stockholders, embezzlement when you steal money from work or school or church coffers, or swindling the poor because they don't know the law or they don't know their rights, or taking advantage of the poor because they lack power or they lack access. Things that perhaps you are not technically guilty of breaking the law, but you're taking advantage of someone. Luther said about this commandment that it is violated by, quote, taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him. A person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, butcher stall, wine and beer cellar, workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for goods or labor. Now, he was not saying that it's wrong to have a profit, but it is wrong to deceive your neighbor as to the nature of the goods and services that you are providing, or to present the goods and services as something other than they are. So the Catechism also lists fraudulent merchandise, if you knowingly sell defective goods or services, or you entice people to buy something you know is not good for them. Or think about advertising, perhaps. Again, some of you have worked or do work in advertising, and it's certainly not wrong to market something and to try to present your product in the best possible terms, and to do so even in an attractive way. But we do need to ask ourselves the question, am I creating a desire for something unnecessary or unhelpful? Again, doesn't it come back to love your neighbor as yourself? Suppose you want somebody to, you know, buy your cholesterol pill. And so you're going to put an advertisement on during what? The evening news. And you're going to put that and you're going to, you know, give it a name that has Z's and X's and Q's in it. And you're going to, you know, have a commercial that shows, you know, sort of somewhat older looking people, but still very spry and active and energetic. And, you know, someone with a white lab coat. And you're gonna present this in the best possible way so that people out there are saying, I have high cholesterol. Maybe I should ask my doctor and this could help me. I could be fine. Now, suppose you are advertising a diet pill. And suppose you know that the diet pill is more placebo than anything else. Or suppose that in order to sell this diet pill, you have to present to people an image of themselves so that first they feel ugly, unwanted, unpopular, misfit, so that then they will feel the need to buy your product. Well, then that's a different kind of advertising, isn't it? Fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, check fraud, intentionally bouncing checks, or I might include gambling, the empty promises that come from the lottery and from casinos. And then the Catechism has this interesting phrase, excessive interest. This could be an entire sermon in itself. Let me just give you a little history. Throughout the Middle Ages, Christians were actually very hesitant to charge interest. Again, we'll come eventually to Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. No interest. Sorry, Charlotte. Many of your jobs are gone, because that's what banks do. That's how they make money. They charge interest. They give out loans. So is the Bible absolutely against all kinds of interest? Well, for much of Christian history, Christians were against all kinds of interest. Now, I don't think that is the appropriate conclusion from Scripture. Jesus, after all, tells the parable of talents, and he encourages putting money into the bank where you can gain some interest. And it seems as if Jesus was not opposed in principle to the practice of interest. Calvin actually was one of the first to argue for the legitimacy of a moderate interest rate. So you notice the catechism reflecting Calvin's thought warns against excessive interest. The prohibition, therefore, is against an excessive interest rate, and in particular, toward those with no other options. And that's what the Old Testament was thinking of. It was thinking of people who are at a point of absolute destitution. They don't have family to rely on, they don't have a safety net to rely on, and they need something. And you see that they're at the point they are going to starve to death. And you say, well, I could give you some bushels, and it's going to be 40% interest. And you have them by the neck because they have to eat. That's where the Old Testament says, just give. Give to them. Don't try to make yourself rich off of someone else's misfortune. That's what the warning was about. You couldn't charge interest because your brother was poor. You ought to loan him the money without interest or just give him a gift. You're not trying to be rich off of his misfortune. Calvin argued the situation is different when you are loaning to those who are not destitute brothers and sisters, but perhaps looking to buy property or looking to invest themselves or some kind of capital investment or starting a business. And even if interest is appropriate in a free market economy, and I think the Bible allows that, it must not be predatory. Interestingly, Calvin insisted on setting the interest rate in Geneva because he believed it was a moral and theological issue. Does that sound like a good idea? The pastor gets to set the interest rate. No more Fed. The prime comes from your pastor. He gets to determine what it is. Well, I don't think we want that. But it shows you something of the importance with which Calvin treated this issue. The catechism says not only excessive interest, but the eighth commandment forbids any other means forbidden by God. Well, that just sort of covers the waterfront. So it would mean cheating the state, for example. You can cheat the state by refusing to pay your taxes, cheating on your taxes, or frivolous lawsuits that cost others and cost taxpayers money, or defaulting on a loan because you know that you can. You won't go to jail, you'll have some points, or it will, do something to your credit score, but sometimes Christians feel like that's a good option. It's just the government's loan. Or just the bank's loan. Or cheating your employees of their wages. James 5:4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You want to know what the Bible normally means when it talks about justice in the Old and the New Testament? We hear that word a lot, and we hear the term social justice. You know what the quintessential example of that in both testaments is? What I just read in James 5:4. The injustice that is railed against most is this kind of injustice. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. You remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20? What happens there? The master goes out and he says, who's going to work in my field for the day? And they come at the first hour and all throughout the day, and then they come at the end, and everyone gets a denarius. That's how it would work. He'd go out into the marketplace, and I need somebody, it's harvest time, who's going to work in my vineyard? They come at the end of the day, they get their payment. Now you can see what could happen is this sort of scenario would happen, and you get your laborers in the field, and then at the end, the master says, well, I don't think you worked hard enough today. Nothing for you. Or he said, you know what? I think you slacked off a little bit around lunch. Why don't you come back tomorrow? Or you know what? I said I was going to pay you a denarius, but it turns out it's been a bad year. I only have a half a denarius for you. This is the sort of fraud, the sort of cheating of their employees that happened all the time. Because in the ancient world, what sort of recourse did you have? You didn't have small claims court. You are already among the poorer people as you were a day laborer. And so you could appeal to the elders of the town or to the judges. But the other kind of injustice in the Old and New Testament is that the judges would side with the rich instead of the poor because they knew that they had something to gain from the rich and they had nothing to gain from the poor. This is the kind of injustice, the kind of cheating of your employees that the Bible warns against in the strongest terms. Expanding your territory unrighteously is considered a violation of the eighth commandment. Through war, through deceit. Think of Naboth's vineyard when Ahab wanted it, and so he set up this elaborate plan to have Naboth falsely accused and then killed so he could get his property. Or perhaps if the right of eminent domain is abused and you take a piece of land for your development or for the state. Or many theologians also considered stealing by political nobility to be a violation of the eighth commandment. We would call this nationalizing. Heinrich Bullinger, one of the Swiss reformers, said, "Those who steal private property spend lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property walk about arrayed in gold and purple." Or Luther, "Yea, we might well let the lesser individual thieves alone if we could arrest the great powerful arch thieves with whom princes and rulers associate. They daily pillage not only a city or two, but all Germany." They're thinking of magistrates. They're thinking of princes and those in authority. They're thinking of the state grabbing things that are not rightfully theirs. What else might fall into this category? Insurance fraud, perhaps. When we bought our very first home in Iowa in 2002, and teeny little home, and it had roof damage, and the whole thing was sort of in bad shape, and they had had a hailstorm come through somewhat recently, and we bought the house, and everyone said, "Well, you'll be able to get some kind of insurance claim on this." Well, it turns out that the previous owners had made an insurance claim and got the money to fix the roof, pocketed the money, sold the house, never did anything to fix the roof, and walked away with cash, and we got a crummy roof. Well, thankfully, there everyone seemed to know how to fix stuff, which is what the pastor didn't know how to do, so they just said, "Hey, everybody come over to pastor's house, and we'll get a new roof on." So it was fortunate. That's insurance fraud. How about students? How about plagiarism? Or pastors? Sermons? Papers? Things that are not your own? Online piracy? Movies? Music? Software? I don't know if this is still the case, but a number of years ago, shortly after, sometime after the movie had come out, remember, this was 15 years ago maybe, The Passion of the Christ came out. It was, for a long time, the most pirated movie. Ironic, isn't it? Or how about little kids? We have some of them still here. Taking toys that don't belong to you. I know you're just borrowing them. But if your brother or sister is screaming, they don't understand the concept, okay? So there's many ways that we can violate the eighth commandment. And then it says in the catechism, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What is greed? Greed is stealing with the eyes of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, "The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God." Jesus told the man in Luke 12, desperate for his inheritance money, "Watch out for greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Sometimes people say, "Well, why do you, conservative churches, you're always talking about those sexual sins. Why don't you ever, talk about greed?" Well, we're talking about greed. It says in the Bible, greed can keep you out of heaven. Now, it's harder to detect in someone than many forms of sexual sin. So that's one of the reasons why it can seem to get a free pass. But there's no free pass. Stealing with the eyes of our heart. Greed is not good. And Jesus says greed is foolish. It not only hurts us, in the end, it hurts others. After the economy collapsed in 2008, 2009, there's all sorts of articles and books and trying to say what happened, what went wrong. And I read a few of those books, curious what people would say. And some of you would know, about all this better than I would. But as you went through all the culprits for why that housing bubble was created and why it collapsed and Was it this president, or was it Alan Greenspan, or what, was it the Fed? Or it was really a number of factors and people, both institutional and individual, all the way down the line. Yeah, people on Wall Street who perhaps wanted to bundle certain securities and sell them and weren't too concerned that being bundled in there were lots of junk loans. But it was also rating agencies who had something to gain by giving good ratings, because those are sometimes the people that then pay them their salary to do these ratings. So they have an interest in it. And you have banks who have a certain interest. You have those who might be predatory lenders, but you have those who are also predatory borrowers. You have people who are forging information about their income. You have appraisers who perhaps were feeling that they would get more work if they would continue to give very lofty appraisals to new homes that were being sold. All the way down the line, it wasn't just one person, one agency. It was the human heart writ large, from buyers and sellers and some banks and institutions and government agencies and presidents, and it was greed at a number of different levels. Of course, there's more to it than that, but it's not less than that. How about waste, sloth, and laziness? Robbing your employer of his time. Now, work is different than it used to be, right? It's different than many people don't punch in a time card and, okay, I need to, you know, assemble this many widgets in 8 hours, and that's what I do, and if I take a break, then I'm... It is different. You're paid to accomplish a task, or you're paid to be present, and so I don't think it's every time you dare to play solitaire at work, it's necessarily a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Having said that, slacking off at work, fudging expense reports, stealing out of the warehouse, taking money, falsifying sign-in sheets, giving merchandise away, taking from the cash register, robbing your employer of their time, all of these are ways to violate the Eighth Commandment. And they're very easily done. I may have shared before, my very first job was at a grocery store in Michigan, working third shift bottle returns. It was as glamorous as it sounds. No shame in working at third shift, no shame in working at a grocery store at all. This was before you did it yourself and you went in and you kind of put the things in. This was when people would come in, back in the old days, and they would come in and they would just give you a black plastic bag and they would say, you know, I have all these cans. Now, the thing in Michigan is you get 10 cents for every can. Every 10 cents. You know how many little kids, you know how many days I spent in the summer rummaging around fields outside of gas stations? Every can I found was another, you know, Johnny Appletree I could buy. And I got 4 cans, I could get Fun Dip. All sorts of things that you can do. Fun Dip is sugar, not dip, okay? Fun Dip. So there was a profound incentive. When you turned in your cans and you recycled these things, you got money. Real money. You know, you get 100 cans, you got 10 bucks, 10 cents a piece. You can get some coin with that. So people would come in third shift. Okay, I'm there from 10 at night to 7 in the morning. And I'm just a little stereotype here, but people who come in with their cans to recycle at 2 in the morning are sometimes interesting. So they would come in, and they would have a black trash bag, and they would say 250 cans, and you know, bottles, beer bottles, all that's 10 cents, all 10 cents. So you'd enter it in, and you'd print out a receipt, and they'd get a receipt there for 25 bucks. And then later in the night, you'd go and open it up, and there'd be stones and rocks and all sorts of things just to give it weight. And the thing that would happen with other people who were working back there, because it was such a disorganized system, and people didn't know what cans are coming in and coming out, I knew people who worked there who just, it wasn't taking cash from the cash register, it was just as simple as typing in there 300 cans, and then you get a little receipt, $30, and you just got yourself $30 for nothing. Easiest thing in the world. And you can think about some jobs you've had where it's just that easy to take from your employer or to take from a company. Or how about not working hard? Or how about laziness and then expecting others to take care of you. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that they may have something to share with anyone in need. Or 1 Timothy 4:11 and 12, brothers ought to aspire to live quietly and to mind your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and dependent on no one. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Paul was saying, look, there are people who are real widows in need. There are people who are absolutely destitute and they depend upon you. But if you can work, if you can do something, if you can make a living, it's incumbent upon you not to be in the need of someone else. Now, we all fall on hard times, but this is someone who, by virtue of their own choice or laziness, decides, you know what, there's an easier way than working. People just give me stuff. The Bible speaks against that. It's considered a violation of the eighth commandment. So what then, and this will be much more quickly, what does God require? That's all that God forbids. What does God require of you in this commandment? Here's what the catechism says. That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Isn't that good? See, we think of the eighth commandment as there's some bad stuff I shouldn't do. But all of these commandments have not only a negative, explicit command, but there is a positive, implicit command. So the eighth commandment means not only, well, don't take stuff from people. It means positively, I should treat others as I would like them to treat me and work faithfully that I may share with those in need. We see this by later biblical precept and certainly throughout church tradition that each of the commands are considered to have a positive counterpart to the negative, thou shalt not. The eighth commandment then is about more than just not stealing. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. That you work for and desire laws and virtues and practices that would promote your neighbor's well-being. That you would work hard so that you would be able to share with others who are in need. Now notice, the eighth commandment assumes the right and the goodness of private property. The Torah operates with the assumption that God cares a lot about our personal possessions and property. Now that's so obvious you may have missed it before. The Bible operates with that assumption. Why these commandments about stealing unless the Bible understands and validates personal property and possessions? Sometimes it's said that the early church in Acts was communistic, but it wasn't communist, it was communal. There's a difference. One is a government system forcibly taking and redistributing. Another is a spirit-led motive between believers and among the church that they would share with each other in need. They sold possessions as there was need, but even then, Peter says in Acts 5:4, the proceeds were at their disposal. The arrangement and the management of the possessions was an individual matter. Their concerns were for the community above themselves, but the handling of their property rested with the individual above the community. That's the difference. So the Bible does not say that possessions in and of themselves are bad. We see in the Old Testament among the great covenant blessings for Israel were in large part national prosperity. Job, as a model for us, gave to the poor, Job 31. But at the same time, he did not take offense when his children enjoyed their feasts. There's a time for both. Jesus encouraged his disciples to give up land and family and possessions because they would get even more in this life with persecutions and more in the age to come. In other words, Jesus motivated that you and I be generous with our possessions so that we can have better and more abiding possessions. If it is important that we don't take what belongs to others, it is by implication important that we are allowed to keep and enjoy what rightfully belongs to us. The Bible assumes the right and the goodness of private property. But here's the point that we need to think on as we finish. Having said all that which is true and has economic and political ramifications, of course we know that that's not the end of the matter. Because we know as Christians that in the end, none of this, all you have in your homes, your fridge, your garage, none of it ultimately belongs to us in an absolute sense, which is what this catechism is teaching and what the eighth commandment requires of us. Everything belongs to God. We are caretakers. We want to use our gifts wisely, Matthew 25, and use our possessions to get people into heavenly places, Luke chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd or the dishonest manager. Jesus famously said, store up treasures in heaven. So you get what Jesus is saying there? You want security. That's why you have financial planners, that's why you have retirement accounts, that's why you look at your IRA, you want security. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's bad, you want security. What Jesus says is, let me give you the real security. Because if you think that storing things away where gold can rust or where moth can get in and destroy, you're not going after the stuff that's really secure. Jesus doesn't say the desire for possessions is bad or the desire for joy is bad. He just says, don't be foolish. If you go after earthly possessions thinking that's going to give you security, if you think that's where you have satisfaction, you're wrong. Sometimes people make Jesus more spiritual than he was. As if Jesus said, you know what? Stop having desires. Stop wanting things. Stop caring about happiness. Stop caring about joy. Jesus never did that. That's how strands of Buddhism work. You have desires, you're unhappy because you have cravings. If you would stop having desires, then you'd be happy. That's not what Christianity is. Jesus comes to us and he says, you have desires, and a lot of those desires are good desires. You want security. You want possessions, you want joy, you want feasting, you want family, those are good desires. Let me tell you how you can get them and they'll last. Store up your treasures in heaven. Nobody can get them when they're in heaven. And no matter how much you amass here on earth, can't take it with you. You've heard the joke before, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know, you can't get it up there with you. So be a steward. A caretaker. 1 Peter 1:4, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Jesus knows that you want an inheritance. He says, you want an inheritance? You want an imperishable inheritance? An undefiled inheritance? An unfading inheritance? I got just the thing for you. In fact, I wonder, I don't know if you can do this, but we probably got people here who are in financial services, financial planning. See if you sit down with a client someday and say, are you interested in a retirement account and a savings account that I promise you no one will ever touch? It's imperishable. It's unfading. It can never decay. It can never decrease. Would you like something like that? Yeah. Well, Jesus is the only one who can give it to you. Well, I have what's next best. Okay, so you can still try to sell something afterward. But let me offer you Jesus' inheritance plan first. And then I'll give you this, which I can't make the same promises. Jesus knows what we want. He says, don't be fools about it. We want to hold on to our possessions. We want to have something that no one can take away. He says, then store up treasures in heaven. Take the Holy Spirit as your down payment of an unimaginably rich inheritance to come. R. Kent Hughes says, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We know that from Jesus, but did you know the reverse is also true? Where your treasure goes, there your heart tends to follow. If you put all your treasure into your stuff, your toys, your man cave, your exercise room, your car, your house, then your heart is going to go there because that's where your treasure is. But try this sometime. If you have a hard time getting your heart in the right place, send your money ahead of your heart. And start giving to church or mission or missionaries or school or organizations. and see if your heart doesn't follow where your money has gone out ahead of you. The eighth commandment is ultimately an injunction for all of us to be good stewards. Jesus doesn't shame us for wanting security and safety. He says, if that's what you want, let me offer to you the only security and the only safety that can be guaranteed for all eternity. Let me tell you how to be really happy, store up treasures in heaven. He is not against the human impulse for treasure. He is against the fool who thinks earthly treasure really satisfies and really lasts. And let me just say this by way of conclusion. There is hope for all those who have broken the eighth commandment. Perhaps in listening to this, like so many of the commandments, you come in and you think, yeah, probably, you know, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, but I'm probably okay. And then maybe you hear something like this and you think, oh boy, I thought this was going to be the one that I was good to go, and now I hear about merchandising and banks and then I got my heart and greed and the lust of the eyes and then love my neighbor and promote their good and give generously and be a steward, and you feel like, oh, I'm guilty of so much of this. Here's the good news for you. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Unless you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders, just remember that. What good news that Jesus breathed his last breath, died on the cross, crucified between two thieves, two absolute violators of the eighth commandment. Whatever they were exactly, they were robbers, bandits, rabble-rousers, brigands, they were thieves. And one turned to Jesus, and in his dying breath continued to revile. But another one turned and said, we are getting what we deserve. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said? I'd be happy to. Today you will be with me in paradise. And in that dying breath, have you ever thought about that? In that dying breath, Jesus gave to that man the promise of an inheritance that he perhaps had spent the rest of his life foolishly pursuing. Here was a thief thinking that he could grab for himself some lasting treasure. And Jesus unmasks that in his dying breath and he says, I'll give you what you've been looking for but never found. And in that one moment, Jesus reoriented everything in his heart to say, this is how you finally get what you've been looking for. Not by stealing here on earth, but storing away treasure in heaven and coming with me into the kingdom that is to come. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us a generous people. Make us be the sort of people who look to the good of our neighbor above ourselves. May we be rich, not first of all in things, but in good deeds. We pray that you give us by your Spirit growth in this area. Bring us conviction, bring us grace, and bring us to the cross. Make us generous people and give us grateful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.